And we noted that there are 8 times in Matthew's gospel where people came and worshiped the Lord Jesus. These were the references. We went through them. 2:11, 8:2, 9:18, 14:33, and so forth. The wise men, the leper, the ruler Jairus, the disciples in the boat, Canaanite woman, the mother of James and John, the woman leaving the empty tomb, and the 11 on the mountain in Galilee. And we said that this aspect, I called it kneeling because the NIV translates it that way. 5 out of the 13 occurrences in Matthew's Gospel. Whereas the King James Version gives it the translation worship every time in Matthew, the NIV jumps back and forth. They came and they knelt before him. And so I did some research into the root of the word, the meaning of the word, and it does seem to derive from a word that has to do with the prostrating of oneself before the ruler or before the God, to signify adoration, to signify subjection. Worship then involves a recognition of the authority of the one to whom we bow. It emphasizes the lordship of Christ. It has an aspect of submission, of humility to him. And we tied this in with the gospel last time, which was confusing, I think, to some of you. But what I was saying is you really can't worship the Lord and have that worship acceptable to him if you have not bowed the knee to him. And in the gospel, that's a very important aspect of the gospel. There's a surrender aspect. There's a coming to the Lord Jesus. There's a recognition that he is the Lord, that we are the sinners and we are unworthy and that he saves us. And in salvation, we don't just accept the salvation, we accept him. We don't just receive eternal life, we receive Christ. And we are invited to come to the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, he said. Take my yoke upon you. So the worship has this prerequisite. That's the starting place of worship. The recognition of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw the recognition of his deity by comparing these passages with Matthew 4, 9 and 10, where the devil said, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll fall down and worship me. And the Lord quoted the scripture from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, this is a very important point, and I repeat it. In this long series of people bowing before the Lord Jesus, we have this passage here, Matthew 4, 9 and 10, set right in there, within about a page of the story of the wise men. The wise men knelt down and they worshiped him, and then the Lord Jesus himself says one page later, 30 years later, but it was one page in Matthew's gospel, you shall not worship anybody but God. And I said to you that as a former editor and a literary man in a sense of paying attention to words and structure and composition and so forth, Matthew, If Jesus is not God, then Matthew made a terrible literary blunder in constructing his book and having the Lord Jesus grow up to contradict the wise men who came to him. Matthew shouldn't have put the story of the wise men in there if what they did was not legitimate. Of course, Matthew knew what he was doing, and Matthew was saying to us, that's right, you can worship Jesus Christ. He is God. And so there's a testimony, a strong testimony here to the deity of Christ. Although it's only John that spells out the deity of Christ. Matthew emphasizes it. John doesn't tell us about people kneeling before the Lord Jesus. Just once, I think. But Matthew gives us the doctrine of the deity of Christ in a little different way than John presents it. Now, I'd like you to compare 2 other passages that have this word proskuneo in them. Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. Acts 10, 25 and 26. Write that up here. I don't have room to put the verses, so I'll just put the chapter here. Acts 10, Revelation 19. Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. Peter has come to the house of Cornelius, who's had a dream. Angels appeared to him. Go and send for Peter. He'll tell you how to be saved. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a military man, a Roman officer who commands a whole centurion, 100 soldiers. And when Peter comes in, verse 25, Cornelius falls down at his feet and worships him. Now here you have to translate proskuneo, worship, because you have another term that says kneeling, or in this case, just falling down. He prostrates himself before Peter. And Peter says, Peter lifts him up, reaches down, gets him by the shoulders or arms or something, puts him back on his feet. And he says, stand up, I myself also am a man. You're not supposed to worship human beings. Just God. See, I think these passages are in the realm of the religious. I don't think the Bible is telling us that if you live in a monarchy, if you live in Canada, for instance, and the Queen comes to visit, that you're not supposed to bow or curtsy or whatever is proper. In some countries in olden days, you would have knelt before the monarch. And I don't see the Bible as forbidding that. I think this is the religious realm. I think the Lord made the distinction when he said, among the Gentiles, whoever's greatest is waited on, but among my people, it's going to be different. And so when Peter says, stand up, I myself also a man, I don't take this to be a passage that says a Christian living under a king can't kneel before the king, if that's what the custom is. But in the religious realm, we don't do that. Now, the big significance religiously about this passage is that millions of people in Christendom believe that Peter was the first pope. And without entering into whether he was or wasn't, if we assume for the moment that he was, then Peter says this is the pattern that the pope ought to follow. People ought not kneel before the pope. And Peter, who was the first pope in this theology, says, don't do this, don't kneel before me. Well, you don't have to be around very long to know that Peter's example has not been followed during the history of Christendom. But it's an important point to a person who believes that Peter was the first pope. He sets an example for all religious leaders, popes and cardinals and bishops and priests and pastors and shepherds and elders. And TV evangelists, everybody that's in the religious leadership field, which has to say, I am just a man, do not exalt me. Worship the Lord Jesus. The other passage is Revelation 19. Revelation 19. In verse 4, this is a heavenly scene. The 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God. That's proskuneo there. They worship God. And then you move on in that scene to verse 10 or verse 9. In the middle of the verse, he said to me, that is the interpreting angel who was explaining these visions to John, says to him, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He's an angel now. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Now, we're not to worship angels, not to kneel before angels. They're servants. They're a higher level of creation than we are, but we're still not supposed to worship them. There are fellow servants with us, and we are to worship God. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews 1:6, I think it is, that says, let all the angels of God worship Jesus, worship Him. So we have a strong testimony to the deity of Christ. Now let's move on to the giving or praising aspect of worship. Matthew 2:11 again, they presented unto Him gifts, or they presented him with gifts, the New International Version says. They gave gifts to him. So consider worship as giving now. Because worship as kneeling or bowing before him is only part of worship. And as indicated by the difficulty the NIV has in translating that word consistently, I think we look back at Matthew 2:11 and we see there's not only a kneeling aspect, there is a praising or giving aspect. The shepherds did the praising, the wise men did the giving, but I'm going to tie those two things together. I'm going to say to you that worship from the very beginning of the Bible is a subject of giving something to the one being worshipped. Worship is invariably, inevitably giving to God. It starts out with Cain and Abel, just out of the Garden of Eden. Both came to worship God. It is true that the worship of one of them was not accepted by God, but they both came to worship, and they did it by bringing offerings to God. And so you have worship tied to the subject of giving something to God. In Genesis 22:5, Abraham comes to offer Isaac, and he says to his servants, "You wait here at the foot of the mountain." They didn't know what he was going to do, but God had told him he had to offer his son. He said, "I and my son are going up on the mountain," and he didn't say to sacrifice Isaac. He said, "We are going up on the mountain to worship." He was going to give God his son. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system, temple worship, all was involved giving. Bringing a sacrifice if you were a farmer. If you weren't a farmer, you brought money and you put the money in the coffers, and the priest bought the animals and offered them for you. And sometimes people brought money for the building of the tabernacle and all its furnishings and so forth. And so there is in worship a strong aspect of giving. Now that's one of the reasons that we have our one Sunday offering. We don't take an offering in every meeting the way many churches do. We just take one, and we tie that with our breaking of bread service, which is our predominantly worship service. That's not the only time you can give. People who don't come to that service are invited to use the box out at the back there, I think, whatever it is, and to give to the Lord, because we don't want to block other people from worshiping the Lord, because giving of your money, tithing your money, is a part of worship of the Lord. Unless you do it for show. The Lord warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you do it as a way of bringing prominence to yourself and start advertising your giving, then you are doing it for your own glory and not for God. The Lord alone can judge that motive. But giving of your money, a tenth of your income, or whatever, however the Lord guides you, that is an act of worship to the Lord, very definitely tied to our worship. And so because that's worship, so also is deeds of kindness to other people. Feeding the hungry, taking a meal to a family where the wife is sick, taking people to the doctor when they don't have transportation, doing things for other people. If you do it, first of all, for the Lord, doing it for the Lord, doing it as unto Him, to think of it as giving to the Lord, it becomes an act of worship to the Lord. Worship is giving to the Lord. And of course, to tie this back to the subject of kneeling, kneeling before the Lord is giving ourselves to Him, recognizing His supremacy over us. So that's giving too, isn't it? Now, Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Not 5, 15. Hebrews 13:15. Got that verse up here. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, by the Lord Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The sacrifice of praise. Don't remember what the... Now the NIV says, let us offer to God a sacrifice of praise. New King James says, the sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips that confess, the fruit of lips that confess His name. So here is giving, but the sacrifice is not a lamb. It's not a pair of turtle doves. It is the fruit of our lips. It is the praise of our hearts or minds or lips, as we offer to God our praise. Giving God praise is a is treated by the Old Testament and the New Testament as an offering to God. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It isn't just animals, it isn't just money, it isn't just deeds of kindness. Now those things are brought in because verse 16 says, But do not forget to do good and to share, communicate, the King James says, to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If you hoard all your money to yourself and don't share with people in need, there is no sacrifice to God. But if you share with what you have with others, that's a sacrifice, and God is well pleased. That's a part of worship, because it's a sacrifice. But here, the thrust of it is the sacrifice of praise. Go back to verse 10. We have an altar. Book of Hebrews, a long book that explains why the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is done away. The priesthood is done away. The altar was done away. The temple was done away. Finished. Gone, because there's a spiritual level. The blood of Christ has replaced all of that. And it gets to the end of the book after saying this is all done away, and it says, we have an altar. But it turns out it's a spiritual altar. It's not made of wood. It's not made of gold. It's not made of stone. And you don't put fire on it and animals on it. It's a spiritual offer on which we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We have an altar. Psalm 50, verse 23. Psalm 50, verse 23. If you're using an NIV, the point won't carry here because it doesn't use the word praise. But the King James and the New King James read like this. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. I don't know why the NIV calls it thank offerings. There's in the Psalms, seems to be an interchangeability of the word praise and the word give thanks. And I have tried to trace that out in what I can do with Hebrew, which isn't too much, and what I can do with the reference books, but nobody seems to really deal with that question. But here, the thought of praise, I think, is very helpful to me. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. This is the Old Testament counterpart to Hebrews 13:15. When you offer an offering of praise to God, you glorify God. What is praise? Well, praise is saying good things about somebody. And in fact, if you want to see a definition of it, just look back to Psalm 49, the end of verse 18. Men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Do a good job and people will praise you, say good things about you. Well, praising God is saying good things about God. We don't have time to explore the scripture references here. I was going to take you to Psalm 107 and 96, but I don't have the time for that. But saying good things about God is a way of praising God. How great thou art, we sing. Now that's praising God, you see, and it is very obviously worship, isn't it? Lord Jesus, we honor, exalt, and adore that name that to us and to God is so sweet, and so forth. Yes, we praise thee, for thou lovest us, and we bless thee, Lord, for thy ceaseless intercession and thy precious word. Praise the Lamb, for he is worthy, sweet eternal strain. And the familiar chorus, thou art worthy to receive glory, glory and honor and power, for thou hast created, and so forth. Praise has to do with the actions of God and the attributes of God. Praise focuses on what God is and what God does. Now, especially we need to think in terms of what God is, because it's much easier for us to praise God for what he has done. Thank you, God, for saving me is easier to say than thank you, God, for being so great, so holy, so good, so loving. Praise focuses on the attributes of God, and our English word is a beautiful picture of this. Our English word comes from a combination of the word worth, which means value, so forth, and a suffix, a native English suffix, ship, that we attach to a lot of words. It's a suffix that means the condition of things, the office, it's over a judgeship, an apprenticeship. Or we attach it to ability, like seamanship, craftsmanship. We attach it to words like friend, and we have friendship, relationships. We attach it to the fact that Jesus is Lord, and we talk about the Lordship of Christ. And so when we talk about worship, we attach it to the word worth. Worth, the condition of God as being worthy of having all these wonderful attributes, we call that worthship. The word, this is where the word came from. This is how it derives. And of course, you can't pronounce that. You can't say it five times in a row fast without losing the TH. The TH just drops out. So worship, worship, worship. Try saying it five times in a row and you'll lose the TH. You don't need 200 years of history to lose the TH. You can lose it in just a few repetitions. And so our word worship means that which has to do with the worth of God. Worship focuses on the attributes of God. It is ascribing to Him. It is giving back to Him what He is. He is worthy. He is great. He is God. He is mighty. He is powerful. He is tender. He is loving. Worship focuses. Worship is attributing worth to God. Let's look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Verses 7 to 9. And maybe the combination of the two translations here is quite helpful. In verses 7 8, King James, New King James says, "Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory. Bring an offering. Worship the Lord." The New International Version says, "Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship Him." You see, ascribe means to credit, assign, attribute, impute, to put it down to His account. Again, worship has to do with ascribing to God His own attributes, telling Him what He is and praising Him for it. So worship, this is the giving or praising aspect of worship. And then finally, and I'll just mention this briefly because I want to open this up for discussion, there is the remembrance aspect of worship. It's down here in the bottom. A lot of you might not be able to see that. But this also from Matthew 2:11. Matthew 2:11, we started up here. They came and they knelt before Him. They gave gifts unto Him. And then those gifts have significance. They were gold and frankincense and myrrh. And those terms are not without a great deal of symbolic significance. The gold representing to us the royalty of the Lord Jesus. It was the medal of kings. It speaks of His kingship, His deity, His lordship. The wise men, by giving Him gold, acknowledged that He was king. The frankincense is a gum or resin, sticky, granulate, pungent to taste, until you burn it, and then it gives off an incense. Frankincense isn't worth much until you light a match to it and get it burning and smoking there in the temple or something. And then there's an incense comes forth from it. And so it speaks of the perfections of the character of the Lord Jesus, especially as revealed in the crucible of suffering. This is something that hadn't been seen through Old Testament worship. What is God like when you subject Him to suffering? And the life of the Lord Jesus gives off a fragrance when you put it to the burning test. So meditate on the life of Christ. The frankincense speaks of the moral perfections of the Lord Jesus, a very fine subject for the Lord's table. Not just that Jesus died, but who was it that died on the cross? It was the perfect one, the Holy One. The character of the offering, the fine flavor, fine flour offering from the Old Testament. And then the myrrh is three times in the New Testament, and it comes in connection with the death of Christ. They gave Him wine to drink mingled with myrrh. He didn't receive it. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus. And so the two appearances of myrrh both in connection with the death of Christ, two other appearances, this one in connection with the wise men's worship, and presenting the myrrh to him, they seem to have, at least symbolically, whether they understood it or not, recognized the significance that he was going to die for us. And so the Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." So in worship, we not only focus on the attributes of God, but we also remember the sufferings of our Savior, and we spend time thinking about, going back and thinking about. Now, that's not very popular in today's even Christian society. You meet other Christians and they say, "How can you possibly have a communion service every single Sunday? And we only do this once a month, that's enough." And then we say, "Well, we not only have it every single Sunday, but we spend a whole hour at it." My goodness, that must be boring. Or they think in their minds, "You know, how could you possibly do this?" But the concept of remembering, some people, you know, think it's morbid. They think it's, "Oh, it's funeral-like," or something like that. And that's the thinking of modern America, that most people won't pay any attention tomorrow to the fellows that died. There'll be a little ceremony by the American Legion in the park, you know, and most of us will go on with our picnics and everything without much thought about those who laid down their lives for our country. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't treat me like that. I want you to remember me. Remember that I laid down my life for you. I want you to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of me." And so it's a very definite aspect of our worship. Now I'd like to hear from you. David. Speak right up so everybody can hear you, please. Would what be? Yeah, the word fear in the old Bible, King James Bible, is a word that we're supposed to fear the Lord, but it's not the being afraid of Him. It has to be defined and interpreted. It has to be understood as to what it means, because some people are never know anything but the fear of God. They never understand the love of God or the fatherhood of God. So it's a reverence. It's an aspect of reverence. Trembling before Him. Now, of course, when you take a passage like this, Psalm 96, 9, "Tremble before Him, all the earth." This is not addressed to believers. It seems to be addressed like to the nations. You know, God's going to judge. America ought to be trembling before God. I think the wrath of God is very likely to come down hard on this country because of some of the abominations that are going on in this country. And our society leaves God out altogether. Talks about things like AIDS, as if God doesn't exist, as if there's no possibility, has anything to do with it. Ignores what God thinks on a subject like abortion, doesn't care. And supposing God does care, well, then we're in lots of trouble. So there is, especially for the lost soul or the sinning Christian, there needs to be fear. What do you think? You want to add to that? Fear is a very valid motive for getting converted. I've heard gospel preachers ridiculed for scaring people into heaven. And then I listen to the Heart Association or the American Cancer Society trying to strike the fear of cancer into people, or the fear of heart attack or lung disease, and, you know, wake people up, or the educators talking about the danger of AIDS and the devastation of it, and they're just going right in on the motive of fear. Fear is a very valid motive for bringing people to make a decision. Not the only motive. Yes? Yes, being in awe of power of God. Yeah, I think so. I think that's a very definite part of the fear in this thing. Mm-hmm. Yes, Ed? Well, there's both, Ed. The principle of what you sow, you reap. God has built into nature. And if I live a reckless life with my health and so forth, God doesn't remove from me the consequences. There's an old saying that God forgives, but nature doesn't. Very important. And God has built certain principles into life, and one of those principles is the sanctity of marriage. And as long as people maintain the sanctity of marriage, venereal disease is a virtually unknown subject. Today, the sanctity of marriage has been thrown out the window by our entertainment industry, and it's a forgotten virtue, even among young people. And today, all kinds of venereal disease are running rampant. So there is a principle that God builds penalties into society, behavior penalties. But there's also a matter of judgment. God judges sin. And sometimes God does bang people around. But of course, you know, the pendulum swings in humanity, and it swings in Christianity. And there was a time when Christians were so, they just terrorized people with the judgment of God. And they taught nothing about the love and compassion of God. And that was a misrepresentation. But today the pendulum has swung way over on the other side. And you can go into scores of churches and never know that God gets angry about sin. You read it in the Bible. They go back to the Old Testament prophets and they talk about the social things like feeding the hungry and so forth, and completely skip over the passages where God says he's going to judge the sin in the country. So it's all there, and striking the balance is important. David.
Going back to your first point, the human aspect, you come up with a different world of human.
When I was in high school, I had a girlfriend who went to the Free Methodist Church. This was in New Jersey. Her family later moved here to Wheaton. She didn't. The old Free Methodists, they used to get, every time they prayed, they'd all get down, the whole congregation down on their knees in their pews and kneel before God. And I had come from a Methodist church through in an independent Baptist church and didn't, never saw that before. It was quite interesting, you know. But I guess maybe one of the reasons we don't is because we live in such an anti-authoritarian society that the idea of kneeling, even the idea of kneeling, runs contrary to the whole American tradition of independence and do what you want to do and don't subject yourself to anybody, you know? Miriam. Yeah, when I was a student in Villanova University, I had a young a roommate my age, Roman Catholic fella, and he was a religious Catholic. A lot of the guys weren't, but he was. And when we both prayed at night, you know, and I'd slouch down over the bunk, and he would kneel back erect, straight up, knees bent at a right angle, but his body just erect, his head bowed, you know. And it seemed to me that he had the better of the reverence in the situation. I was a typical evangelical in my posture. You know, let's scratch our eyebrows, you know, we're going to rest it. linen.
It's rather interesting that the African people, amongst whom I work, they had a name for God. He was benevolent. They never worshiped him. They propitiated the spirits. That, of course, you could trace it back. Someone who had been grievously offended on earth and then died was taken out of the people in that particular village. They would appreciate that spirit. And of course, they felt the same. The women couldn't bear children, which was the greatest disgrace. It was because someone had been vowed to hold the spirit. It takes our people a lot to learn that second part of God, and that's giving. They don't see giving as an act of worship. They have to be taught it because they appreciate the spirit, but just the true things of their food.
That's animism, isn't it? Knowing there is a true God, but living a life in dominated by angelic or demonic beings. One more. I was asked to preach in Oaklawn earlier this year, and I was asked to take up the subject of the attributes of God in one message or two messages, and that's not easy to do. But as I studied and went back to some of the theology books, and I found that if there's any attribute of God that is encompassing of the others, it's the holiness of God. Some of the theologians treat that as the all-encompassing attribute of God. So holiness of God is the attributing to God. Holiness is a major part of worship, and we have that in that beautiful hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Holiness of God. Well, our time is up here. We're working on a new little system here today.
This isn't my idea. This is other people's idea.
Mine.
After this service here, we go down for coffee break for a half hour. I would highly encourage any visitors here to come downstairs. We have a lot of gregarious people here who would like to talk to you. The second thing is 11:15 service. Chris Mitchell will be speaking to us. He's going to start a series on the Book of James, and he will be dealing with this periodically as he has opportunity to have various services. I would highly encourage you to come because it's a book that's only essentially 2.5 pages long. But you will never be able to find another 2.5 pages of print in the world that has so much wisdom, so chock full about the daily living and how we should live every single day of our lives. As a result, I would highly encourage you to come to that particular service. Just don't leave after the coffee hour. Jim Varnhagen, would you close in prayer? After which we'll immediately go downstairs.